This fall is a fall that we're excited to dive into and talk about something pretty important. But before we kind of get to where I want to go today, I'm sure some of you are reality TV show fans. Like welcome to you who are online and welcome to you here in person. But how many of you are into reality TV in some measure? Don't be shy. Just raise the hand. Now, conversely, I could say, how many of you hate reality TV shows? And okay, so about equal. And that's actually quite good. Maybe I've got a conversation starter here as the morning unfolds. And I would encourage you, actually, on that note, to take time as we gathered for our worship services to chat together, to connect with each other. It has been a long season of lots of distanced relationships. And I just want to say, when we come to church, let us not give up the habit of connecting. Yes, sometimes the masks can provide a bit of a barrier, hard to hear, so we have to work harder at that. We have to be sensitive to people's comfort levels as to, you know, physical distance and that stuff. Hopefully that season will come to an end. But let's not stop connecting. And so I just want to encourage us in that regard. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. And so maybe, being a fan of reality TV, not being a fan, has gotten something that you can talk about after the service. So I heard that Survivor is back this fall after, you know, some time away. Now, it's absolutely been amazing that, over the past 10 to 20 years, the networks have just been flooded with these different reality TV shows, right? So it's Big Brother, it's, you know, America's Got Talent, it's Amazing Race, it's Top Model, it's Survivor, it's a million other shows. And they try to come out with the same trajectory where one person, you know, comes out at the end of it on top. That one person gains probably a lot of fame and fortune. It produces a person who, kind of has the title that they're the greatest. And the producers, while they do their best to give us, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, as those of us sit on our couches at home and we watch this stuff unfold, and we love it. Right? We hate it, and we keep coming back. Those of us who love it, we keep coming back for more and for more and more for our favorite show, believing that there is, you know, one person is, you know, going to be the best, is going to be the greatest, is going to be the next big winner. Now, sometimes we focus on the personalities of these people, right? And so a personality like Johnny Cochran from Survivor, like, for those of you who have been Survivor fans, like, who cannot love this guy? It's not his physical brawn that kind of amazes and wows the audience, but it's his character, his brains, his self-deprecating humor. Like, he is a guy that you just cannot not love. Now, sometimes it's the physical abilities of an individual that capture our attention, like Ozzy, right? Like, if you're a Survivor kind of watcher, this guy, he swims like a fish, he climbs trees like a monkey, he can feed entire villages with his skills of hunting. He's not always the brightest guy playing the game, but nobody can actually match his sheer physical prowess, and we love that. Who cannot like Tony? The guy is an absolute paranoid freak with all his spy nests and so forth. His brain, it's going 100 miles an hour. He's spinning stories. He's spying on people, and it's hilarious. I think Tony is probably my favorite character yet in Survivor because he's a bit of a nut job. And it made him a winner not once, but twice. And we would say, the greatest of all time. Like, who can beat Tony in Survivor? Now, the funny thing about Survivor is that it's been running for so long now, like what, 21 years, something like that, or 40, 41 seasons? It's been running for so long that now what you're hearing is stories of new survivors, those who have never played the game before, saying, I've been watching this show since I was 5. And I've always wanted to be like. And you fill in the blank. And some will say, Johnny Cochran. And some will say, Ozzy. And some will say, Tony. And then they say, and now, I can't believe I'm here. I've always wanted to be like. And now, here I am. Do you know, for the last couple of years, at Westwood, we've been working at a number of very, very key priorities. And one of our key priorities is discipleship. Discipleship. Now, in its basic form, when we use that word, discipleship, and we use that word in the context of the church, we're saying that we want to be like another person. Oh, I want to be like. And we fill in the blank. We want to learn from them. We want to be a student of them. We want to live like them because we see things in them that we desire for ourselves. And to some degree, they become great in our eyes. And we want to be like them. Sometimes the one whom we desire to follow and learn from is a parent, or maybe a sibling, or a friend, or a coworker. Maybe sometimes it's even a pastor. Boy, I'd like to be like. And you fill in the blank. Well, that can be okay. And the Bible actually even says, the Apostle Paul even talks about, you know, people following him, but as he follows someone else, Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one that we're called to follow and to shape our lives after, which is why we say at Westwood that Jesus is everything. He's central to everything that we are at Westwood Church. So discipleship is being a student of Jesus, learning from him, learning to follow him in obedience, learning to trust in him in the face of uncertainty, learning to lean not on our understanding, which fails us most of the time, but on his. And at its core, if we wanted to go even deeper, genuine discipleship hungers and thirsts to be more like Jesus. More like him today than yesterday. More like him this year than last year. More trusting, more loving, more compassionate, more serving, more obedient, more everything. Why? Why do we say this? Well, because we believe that Jesus is the best model, the best example, the ultimate survivor one could learn from. We may admire others for all kinds of qualities they possess, but no one measures up to Jesus. So then why is it important to talk about discipleship? Like why is this thing important? If you've been around the church for a long time, you kind of go, well, Rob, like, I mean, discipleship, like, isn't that about following Jesus? And, like, isn't that kind of elementary and foundational? And we talk about that a lot. Well, that might be true. But why is it so important? Because those of us who proclaim to know Jesus and to love him don't have it all figured out yet. We may spend more time and energy following our favorite survivor contestant or athlete or Netflix character than Jesus. That's why we encourage young people when they're done high school to take a gap year and to go to Bible college, to go to a discipleship training school. Why? To actually shift or recalibrate their attention so that they are immersed in an opportunity, in a community of faith that helps shape them to be more and more like Jesus, to be falling in love with him in greater, greater measure. It's not enough to say something with our mouths. I believe in Jesus. If it doesn't impact our life. So if we proclaim with our lips that Jesus is Lord over our lives, and yet we allow fear and worry and anxiety to rule our lives, we've got room to grow as a disciple of Jesus. If we proclaim with our lips that Jesus has forgiven us for our sin and our daily mess-ups, yet we don't know how to forgive others when they've wronged us, and we're caught in bitterness and anger and inner conflict and turmoil, we've got more to learn from Jesus. If we proclaim with our lips that Jesus is God and that we're living God's kingdom values, and yet we chase and we run and we pursue earthly treasure, there's room to grow. We haven't dialed it in yet. So it's important for us to spend time on this. Now, maybe you're participating online or you're here in person and you're not yet following Jesus, but you want to explore who he is and why he matters. This kind of stuff, talking about discipleship, is important. It's important that you actually wrestle with these things so that you can make an informed decision. No one's gonna drag you into a relationship with Jesus. That needs to be something that you are called to, because God himself draws you in and you become convinced that Jesus Christ is the best example, the ultimate survivor, the top model. So throughout the fall, our focus is learning to follow Jesus more fully. Not being satisfied with mere words, but encouraging and spurring one another on to a deeper walk with Jesus. So I want to invite you to several things. I invite you to kind of journey with us with a humble heart. We got to have humility if we're going to grow, if we want to become more like Jesus. I invite you to read, to meditate, and to act on what Jesus teaches us in the scriptures, which is the Bible. So follow along in your Bible. You might have it, you know, on your device or a hard copy like I'm holding here. And if you're not in a life group, I would really, really invite you to join one, and we'll help you with that, and make a life group a priority so you can be shaped by others who desire to grow alongside you. And we are trying to find ways to keep doing that in all the changing, you know, restrictions, and to try to make sure that our life groups are functioning and we're giving them the tools and helping them to kind of navigate this, again, this very, very challenging season in the fall that's before us with the shifts again in the north. So let's start right at the foundation, and let's make no assumptions as we begin this journey. Who is this man called Jesus, and why do we say that he, and not Cochran, and not Ozzy, and not Tony, is the greatest of all time? Somebody worthy to be followed, somebody worthy to be emulated, somebody worthy to be worshipped. We're going to look at different stories in the Gospels, in the four Gospels in the Bible throughout the fall. The one that I've chosen today to emphasize why there is no one greater than Jesus is in John chapter 5, where Jesus meets a paralyzed man sitting by the side of a pool. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to John chapter 5. It's one of the Gospels. Maybe you have it on your device. Maybe you have it in your hard copy here. Here's the context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for one of the traditional Jewish feasts. And while he's in the city, he comes across a crippled man lying by a city pool called the Pool of Bethesda. It's a pool where the lame and the paralyzed and the blind of the city and of the surrounding area would gather, because there was belief that occasionally the waters would be stirred up by an angelic being and the first person into the pool would be healed. Can you imagine the chaos around a pool like that? Everyone with a physical disability found lying around the edges, trying desperately to get into the pool, believing that if they're the first one in, they're going to experience healing. We zero in on one of these characters in verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know if this man was crippled, at some point in his life, or he was born that way, maybe suffered an accident. We don't know. But we can assume that he's been hanging out at this pool for a long time. Nearly four decades, perhaps. And nothing. Nothing. Can you imagine? Almost 40 years lying by this pool, believing that the waters can heal you if you get in there fast enough. Now, it wasn't for lack of trying. He tried his best, as a crippled person could do, to get into the pool when the waters bubbled up. But his best was not good enough. There was always another Aussie there to beat him in the water. Not an Australian, but an Aussie from Survivor. Get that? Yeah. Always someone else beating him. And then Jesus walks up. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, Jesus occasionally surprises us with his questions because this question seems like a no-brainer. The guy cannot walk. Of course he wants to get well. Who wouldn't? "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've got no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So put yourself in this guy's shoes. Imagine that you cannot walk. You may have limited use of your arms. Your only income is from those who either feel genuine compassion for you or who throw the occasional, scraps of bread or a few coins your way. You're surrounded by a group of similar folks who are desperate to experience physical healing. And when the opportunity avails itself, it's every man for himself. But you never make it. You're never fast enough. You're never strong enough. Never anything enough. And so you never get into the pool, which you honestly believe will heal you. 38 years living like that. What a totally hopeless and desperate feeling. And in our me, we tend to think that time produces hopelessness. That time produces hopelessness. Surely, the longer a person is sick, the less likely they will get well. That's how we think. Surely, the longer a person has lived apart from Jesus, the less likely that person will come to a saving faith in him. Surely, the longer a person is trapped in destructive living patterns, the less likely they will experience victory. Surely, the longer a marriage experiences separation, the less likely that marriage will be restored. And we come to believe that time produces hopelessness. We've got all the statistics to back up our inner beliefs and hunches. The argument is sound based on what we know. It's propped up by our human experiences as we kind of point our fingers at that person and that person and these people we know. And then along comes Jesus. And things may change quickly. Of all the folks needing healing by the pool that day, Jesus picks out this one who's been crippled for 38 years and asks this critical question, "Do you want to get well?" We assume he does, but the man never really answers Jesus' question. He does offer some explanations. "There's nobody here to help me into the pool. Everybody always passes me. Can't get there fast enough." but he doesn't specifically answer Jesus' question. And he doesn't actually even really indicate any sort of concrete faith other than picking up his mat when Jesus says and walking away completely healed. And then Jesus kind of disappears into the crowd for a bit. No fanfare. End of story. Or is it? Why in the world did Jesus perform this incredible miracle? Why did he choose this one man paralyzed for 38 years? There were others as well. They're lying on the edges of the pool. If he could heal one, he could heal them all, and why wouldn't he? And the one guy who did get healed didn't even answer Jesus' original question, do you want to get well? You may find this hard to believe, but I don't actually believe that Jesus healed this man out of compassion for him or pity, like some other stories in the Gospels where we do see that Jesus had deep compassion and pity for an individual and then healed them. This one is different. Why is that so? I believe that Jesus performed this miracle of grace with no action on the part of the paralyzed man so that he could talk about something very, very important, something absolutely foundational to who he is and everything he's about. Something really important to all those who are looking to other people from which to model their lives. To those who are seeking other pathways in which to experience salvation. To those who are embracing values from every other source but the best one. The best one. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to look anywhere else, and you don't need to look to anything else. What you need to do is look to me. You see, the most noticeable group before Jesus are those who are disabled, crippled physically, desperate to soak in some form of warm, bubbling water, thinking that if only they can get in the water, they might be healed and their lives would change in an instant. But just beyond those who were crippled and disabled were the Jewish religious leaders. And they're watching Jesus very, very closely. And they're wondering, is this guy going to break the rules and do something he's not supposed to do on the Sabbath? Oh, those religious leaders, they had their rule books out and they had it all dialed in. And they were convinced that the way to a relationship with God was found in those rule books. If you do this, 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 then you can have a relationship with God. Oh, they wanted to love God. I don't think that was the case. I think they truly did want to love God. It was just that their God, small g God, had become bound up in the rule books. And then Jesus breaks the rules and he heals the man on the Sabbath. And then he turns to the religious leaders after he heals the man and he says this, verse 16, My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son also does. For the father loves the son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And then he kind of wraps up his little speech to those religious leaders and their rule books, and he says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. All those religious leaders, they would have been absolutely steaming mad, totally livid. They couldn't see the healed legs for the rolled up mat that man was carrying on the Sabbath. And then Jesus says, hey, I'm just doing what my dad does. Like father, like son. I'm becoming like him. So there's the physically disabled group in this crowd. Then there's the religious establishment in this crowd. And then beyond the religious leaders, there's these curious onlookers. And they don't embrace any kind of religious system. Today, we would call them the nuns. There's a category, actually, in census information now, nuns, which simply means they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. It's perfectly, it's very comfortable in a secular culture in which we live. And these folks we call the nuns, and it's a huge percentage of the population, especially on the West Coast. These are folks who simply enjoy life in the hot springs. They like the warm, bubbling waters. Some believe that they should do more good than bad in life. Some believe, actually, that Jesus was a good teacher, maybe a prophet, but nothing more. Some actually think that Jesus, as they hear about him, is trendy and kind of hip because he lived in a counterculture way in his day. But to actually follow him today, right now, to surrender their lives, not so much. Well, these were the kinds of people who witnessed this poolside miracle. And I suspect that there are some among us, even here in person and some participating online, that may represent some of these groups. So why did Jesus do this? What was this important thing that Jesus wanted to demonstrate to these folks in these different crowds? Why did he heal the man, despite the man not answering the question? Why did he heal him on the Sabbath, nonetheless, with all the rules about what you could do and could not do on that day? With all these different religious leaders watching his every move, with all the curious onlookers amused, maybe even laughing a little bit as the religious leaders got bent out of shape at what Jesus was doing. Why did he do it? To proclaim to everyone in that crowd that he and he alone was the Son of God. The greatest of all time, equal in every way to his Father. To proclaim that he was the promised Savior to bring salvation for sin from everyone. The one who ultimately brings life and sustains life. The one who has authority over every sickness and disease. The one who has authority over all things like work and rest and all kinds of other things, mundane things we might say in life. The one who brings healing not just to our bodies, but ultimately to our souls. The very core of who we are. And of all those by the pool who somehow believed that there was something magical about the waters, Jesus is saying, no, it's me, and it's me alone who extends grace and nothing or no one else. We don't invent it. We can't make it up for ourselves. We can't do enough good things. Other people cannot give it to us. It's graciously given to us so that no one can actually boast. The crippled man, well, he experienced it actually firsthand because there was nothing else that he could do to get into the water quick enough. And man, he tried. He tried hard to scramble to the front of the line, but his best was never good enough. It took Jesus. And to all those in that crowd who thought that somehow a relationship with God was bound up in a book, bound up with a bunch of rules, Jesus is saying, nope, a relationship with God begins with me, a person, because I and my Father are one. We're one and the same. And to all those who are on the perimeter watching this exchange between the desperate seeking salvation for their broken bodies and the religious fanatics building walls, to the nuns who may have cared less, Jesus stood among them and he unapologetically said these words, verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him, my Father, who sent me and we're one, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Unapologetically makes a claim that for the person who places their faith in a person, Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest one of all time, they cross from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that message has never changed. 2,000 years later, we continue to lift up the name of Jesus as the one who is the greatest to follow. There is no one like him. There is no other. So if indeed his claims are true, then Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy to be followed and worshiped, to learn from, to be shaped and molded by. And that's why Westwood Church makes such a big deal about Jesus. We believe that he is who he says he is, the very Son of God, equal in every way. We do not believe that Jesus was merely a good person or a popular teacher or a miracle worker or a compassionate man who loved on people. He was all those things, but he was so much more. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, revealed in the flesh, born to a virgin girl named Mary, lived a sinless life, showed a new way to live, died for our sin on a cross, was buried and rose again, becoming victorious over sin and death, making it possible for everyone to have a relationship with God, his Father. That's why we say there is no one like him and we follow him. So let me speak for just a moment to those who may be in one of those groups identified around the poolside that day watching Jesus heal this man. You cannot and you will not experience the kind of life, the abundant life that you may want apart from Jesus. Now I know that you will try, because we all do. We will look to other things and we will look to other people to fix our physical and our emotional challenges as we run to doctors and we run to therapists, hoping to experience a better life than the one we have now. And we will try to do more good things than bad things in life so that we feel better about ourselves and that the rule book that somehow is found in our, you know, psyche has enough ticks in the boxes to earn our way to some higher power. And we will fill our lives with all kinds of enjoyable things that money or experiences or relationships can buy. But it all falls short apart from Jesus, because Jesus and Jesus alone gives life and meaning and purpose to you and me. Why? Because Jesus is God. So when you believe who Jesus says he is, unlike many of the religious leaders who were standing around that day angry because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and when you act on that belief, and it might be something as simple as the crippled man did in picking up his mat and walking, Jesus says that you cross over from spiritual death to spiritual life. You become a new person on the inside, and slowly, usually, you are transformed to become more and more like the one we're called to follow. It begins by acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, one whose sole purpose was to bring you into a relationship with God his Father. But your and my sin keeps us from a relationship, and only one person, Jesus, can make it right and did make it right through his death on a cross and his resurrection from the grave. And as our eyes are open to our sin and we recognize what Jesus has done, we turn, we repent. That's all repent means. It's turning from our way of doing life and it's turning towards Jesus and leaving the life behind, whether it's running to our own healing pools and rule books and personal gods and starting to follow Jesus in his way of life, which we call discipleship. And if you're at a place today where you've not been following Jesus But you want to begin, and something has twigged within you today. There's no better time than today to start that turn towards Jesus and leaving the life that you've thought was a good one behind and start walking with Jesus. I would invite you to begin this journey even today. Now, if you've been following Jesus for a little bit longer, maybe a long time, but your relationship has grown stale, or maybe you have plateaued in some way. Maybe you're saying that Jesus is God with your lips, but you're not living as if Jesus is God in your life. You say this, but your life actually isn't centered on Jesus. It's not trying to follow Jesus. It's being disobedient to what Jesus actually asks of us. And you've plateaued, or maybe you're kind of turning the other way, the wrong way again. Maybe even a season like we've just been walking through with COVID. I have wondered whether for how many COVID has paused or seriously challenged our relationship with Jesus. You know, one thing that almost every pastor is asking, kind of as we try to find our way out of this thing, is like, so who's our community of faith? Do we know? And most pastors I've talked to just don't really know. Time might tell, but we fully expect that what we've walked through has reshaped the community of faith. Maybe you find yourself in a season where you're needing to kind of find your way back to this core foundation that Jesus is God, and you need to live your life on Him. You need to grow more in your love, your trust, your obedience, your everything of Jesus. I pray that you're going to dig in with the rest of us, because Jesus has so much more for you, so much more for me, so much more for our church family. He's the greatest one we could ever love, ever follow, ever worship. There's nobody like Him, and that's why we worship Him. I want to invite us to pray, and if you're here today and you want to kind of turn once again toward Jesus, or maybe for the first time, let me lead us in prayer, and we just want to sing about this one that we worship. Lord, today we acknowledge once again that You are the Son of God, the one who is at the center of our ministry, the center of our church. That's why we worship. That's why we teach. That's why we get into Your word. That's why we walk with each other, to help one another become more and more like You. And so, God, we confess the many times in our lives where we're going astray, we're falling off the rails. And today we just want to remind ourselves, as we begin this time through the fall, through this journey together, that we would be encouraged, excited, hopeful for what You are going to do in us and through us as we look to You, as we fix our eyes on You. Today, if you're here, maybe you're online participating, maybe you're in the house and you have never acknowledged the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, and He wants you to be in relationship with Him. And something has clicked with you today. I would simply invite you to pray with me and start this journey with me. It's not a one and done deal. It is a journey. That's why we call it discipleship. And maybe you simply want to pray something like this: Jesus, today it makes sense. I acknowledge You as the Son of God. The one who loves me and cares for me and has made things right by dying on the cross and forgiving me for my sin. I confess that I've been doing my own life, my way, whatever that way is. Maybe it's been caught up in rules. Maybe it's been seeking pathways that just are leading nowhere but to hopelessness. But today, I invite you, Jesus, to begin a new work within me. So I surrender and I desire to start walking with you. And if you're here today and maybe you're one of those who's been on a bit of a pause, and it's been tough, and COVID has challenged all kinds of things in this regard, but you want to re-engage at a deeper level, I pray, Lord, that for each one who finds himself in that spot, that today would be a day of fresh starts. Thank you for new beginnings, for opportunities to just always take your hand once again and to know that you're with us, helping us to grow. In all these things, Jesus, we just give you the glory and praise. We worship you and thank you for what you are going to do as we start fresh this fall and journeying together. We thank you for hearing our prayers today in Jesus' name. Amen.